for today. Last week, we kind of gave it an overview of how Christians should read the Old Testament. And we also gave a little bit of an overview of what Ecclesiastes is all about, and specifically how we're going to read it. One thing I didn't get to, which I want to talk about right now, very briefly, before we just jump right into the text, is this. In the blurb that's describing this class, I use the word secularism. And that's a word that is increasingly used today. And frankly, the word has several different meanings. It's a word that is not used in Ecclesiastes. They don't use the word, but they use the concept. And it's the concept, and he uses the word everything under the sun. And he's saying, apart from God, here's what things are like. And so what I want to talk about very briefly here is what secularism is. And there's several chairs over here, guys. What secularism is and what it's not. There's a false view of secularism. Secularism is the subtraction theory, which is the view that when you progress, I'll put it this way, when people were born in the 1500s, almost no one was an atheist. It was, in fact, almost unthinkable to be an atheist. And today, people find it difficult to believe. What happens? What happened? Secularization. But here's what you might think happened. As science progresses, it begins to take over the space that was formerly occupied by religion. And so the more that science comes to explain, the less that religion has to explain. The less that the Bible is going to be informative for our lives, for the way we live, and so on. And so the one kind of prevailing, and I'm going to say this is a false understanding of secularism, one prevailing understanding of secularism is, as our culture progresses, religiosity, religion, theology, belief begins to disintegrate. And as it disintegrates, what is left over, the subtraction theory, after we subtract all the religiosity, what's left over is just pure reason and neutrality. And that's what people think of as secularism. And what I want to say to you is that that's entirely false. It is true that belief is harder today than it was, let's say, in the 1500s. Not because people are more smart today, not because people are more sinful today, but because of a different reason. What's really going on in secularism is this. Secularism, everything under the sun, and what we're going to talk about a little bit today, and as we move through, we'll see more and more and more. Secularism is not so much the removal or the decay of religion with kind of neutrality. It is the replacement of religion with something else. It is the replacement of a certain view of what is meaningful in life, what you should pursue, with an alternative. That's all it is. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve, you are not able to serve both God and, depending on your translation, money or mammon. And there's two things that he's saying there. Number one, you're designed to serve something. It's not possible to live a consistent life without serving something. And people, even people who don't have a religious or a theological axe to grind, recognize this. There's a famous American writer and novelist named David Foster Wallace, who was one of the great American writers who died a few years ago. And he gave a famous commencement address where he said, you will worship something, all of you. This guy's an atheist. Every one of you in here will worship something. If you worship success, then you will pursue it, and you'll throw off everything else that gets in its way, no matter the damage that it will cause. If you worship beauty and attractiveness, you will die 1,000 deaths before they grieve you. You all worship something. And that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 6. So we all worship something, and secularism is substituting something in place of what the scriptures say. Okay, everybody see that? That's what I want you to get. Secularism is a replacement, not a subtraction. Okay? And we're going to see that today, especially when we talk about work. We're going to talk about work, okay? And I'm going to explain, it's a little bit abstract, and I get that, but we're going to dig into that and unpack that. But before I do that, though, we got two books giveaways today. What is faith? It's not crossing your fingers and believing what you know ain't so. It's going to be up here. This is for you to take. This is for free. Do what you want with it. Can I know God's will? What is God's will? And how do you know it? This is for free. Several of you got these reading plans. There's a big 5x5 reading plan. Do you guys like that? And a couple of you wanted some more, so I printed some more off. There's some over here and over here. For those of you who didn't hear about that, this is a good time to start new habits. Reading the Bible 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, 5x5. And that's a little plan for you to do that. So put this one over here. Over there. All right. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, send your Spirit among us. Help us to understand your word and drive it home into our hearts. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. The text for today is Ecclesiastes 1:1-11. Last week we talked about 1 through 3. We're going to broaden it out now, 1-11. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been done in ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. Ecclesiastes was a gut punch. Ecclesiastes is a gut punch. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to dig into it. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about three things. One, the problem of work. The problem of work, which is what he's getting at here. And we're going to talk about then four counterfeit solutions to this problem. Four counterfeit solutions to the problem of work. And then lastly, the genuine solution. All right? The problem of work, four counterfeit solutions to the problem. And then finally, the genuine solution. About 5 years ago, I was driving to the law school. It was a Saturday morning, and I'd been asked to participate to judge this moot court competition. That means fake appellate stuff, where you argue in front of an appellate court. And I was going to be a judge, okay? So I go to judge this thing. And I'm up on this panel with two other fake appellate judges, and we're judging. And what you do in fake appellate, well, what you do in real appellate stuff is everyone gets, if you're the lawyer, you always get interrupted by the judges, and you kind of want to get interrupted. And so if you're a fake appellate judge, you really interrupt them. And so we're talking, you know, you're challenging them, and what about this other case? And, you know, you said this a second ago, what do you say to the other guys? And I notice that my left eye is extremely, really watery. And this won't get fixed. That gets over. I'm driving home. And as I'm driving home on 6:30, I look in the rearview mirror. There must be something in my eye because it's increasingly watery. And I look at my eye and I notice that it's drooping.
that,
yeah, I said, So I get home, and my wife was there, and my mother-in-law was there. And I thought, I won't tell them about the drooping eye, and I'll just see if they notice it, too. And then if they notice it, then we'll talk about, you know, you don't want to poison the well. Like, hey, look at my eye. Yeah, look at your eye. So I go in immediately. Both of them say, what is wrong with your eye? I don't know. It's been really watery, and it's weird. It's kind of drooping, and it's kind of weird. And I feel like this tingling in my whole face. And it's weird. And they say, you should call somebody. So we call the, you know, the doctor or whatever, and they say, yeah, that's a little weird. You still have function? Yeah, I still have function. You still have the tingling? Yeah. Anything else? I mean, not really. It's just kind of this weird. Well, you probably should go get that checked out. You need to go. So we go to the ER, and we're sitting in the ER. By the time I get called into the waiting room, the ER, my whole left side of my face is completely paralyzed. I had no function, and the whole left side of my face was totally numb and without function. And so we go into the little room, and they come in, you know, and they first do like this stroke test. Maybe they think I had a stroke. And so they do the stroke evaluation, and that's negative, you know, no indication of a stroke. And so they keep coming back in. One of the attendings, he's coming back in every maybe 10 minutes or so. And I was sitting on this table, and she would say, raise your eyebrows. And I'd raise them up, and she'd say, okay, lower, raise, lower, raise, lower. And she'd say, And then she'd walk away, and she'd leave. And she came back in maybe a third time, and we did that again. And she said, okay, so we're not sure what's going on with you. And she said, here are the things that could be wrong. You could have a brain tumor. This could be a certain type of brain cancer. This could be, you could have had a stroke and we haven't got caught it. You could have something called Bell's palsy, but we don't think you have that, because the reason I've been asking you to do the eyebrow thing is because if you do have Bell's palsy, it's completely bisected. So one side of your face is totally affected, but your eyebrows crease all the way across. And if you have Bell's palsy, you don't crease all the way across. But you do. So we don't think you have that. So we're going to send you for a bunch of tests. Well, my wife is sitting in the corner here. My mother-in-law's keeping our older child, who this time is 2, Olivia. And my wife is sitting here in the corner in this chair, 6 months pregnant. And I remember looking at Kristen there, and, you know, it's a moment where, like, this is kind of serious. This is the kind of thing where you hear about, everything's going fine, you're rocking along, and then something, you hit this big speed bump, and you find out you've got like 6 months to live. This is how that happens. So I'm sitting there, and I'm going, this could be it. Like, my daughter, who's 2, she will never remember me. But my unborn son, he'll never know me. And for a moment, I kind of went there. I went down that path. And I thought, I wish I had done better in life. I wish I had spent more time in communion with God. I wish I had done a project better. I regretted all the commentaries that I had read instead of prayer. And I kind of pulled the reins up on that. It didn't seem wise to go down that path for very long without knowing what's going on. I sat there, and I didn't make like a pact. You know, sometimes people do that, like they make a pact with God. I didn't do that. But I made kind of a resolution to myself that if I got over this, whatever this was, that I would be more attentive to communion and fellowship with God instead of just knowledge. And as I look back, and maybe I'm just now realizing this, as I look back, this is maybe one of the kind of the begin to kind of turn me in a certain way. Long story short, I did have Bell's palsy, and I just presented really early, and by the time all the tests were conducted, I didn't have the furrow, you know, it stopped, and I almost lost my eye. It was a crazy thing, but now I have about 90% restored function. Really, only Kristen and I can tell how my face has some leftover like residuals. My eye closes when I smile. I've got this early warning sign for stress and anxiety, twitches, which is awkward. So if you're talking to me and the eyes go like that, it's not you, it's me. So as I was sitting there, I wish I had worked harder. And I wish I had greater communion with God. We have a problem with work. For many of us, overwork is a problem. And when I look back on that time, that's part of, I think, what led to that. No one really knows what causes Bell's palsy. They think it's stress combined with something else, and they're not really sure what it is. But at that time, my life was extraordinarily stressful. Kristen had been basically sick every day with pregnancy, all day, and it was a stressful time. For some of us, overwork is a problem. When I was in law school, I pulled like 80-hour weeks every week, all year, all summer, all year, all summer, all year. So that's 3 years. And that's because I had... I said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to throw everything into it, and I've got to win. Because my best is better than anybody else's best. And if I'm not number one, it's because I didn't try hard enough. For some of us, underwork is a problem. And Paul talks about this in Thessalonians. If you don't work, then... don't eat. Somebody said, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. Somebody else said, work may not kill me, but why take the chance? Very few people say, thank God it's Monday. Right? I mean, when I'm in the elevator going up to work, on Mondays, very often the conversation in the elevator is, how are you? You know how people do that in the South. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. and the person says, sometimes they'll say, I'm good for a Monday. Good for a Monday. And at the end of the week, they say, how are you? Oh, I'm just glad it's Friday. And I can't help but like think how sad that is. Five days out of seven, you're wishing it was something else, right? And then before you know it, life passes you by. You're always getting ready for something else, right? So, the problem of work. He gets into it here especially. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Have you ever felt that about your work? And I'm not necessarily talking about a 9-to-5 job. Whatever it is that's your job, that's your work. Have you ever felt that about your work? What's the point? What's the point? At some point, I'm sure all of us have felt the grind, the daily grind. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils? What's the point of all of this work? And now he's going to go forward. He's going to give us examples. All good teachers that give examples, that give illustrations. And he's going to give us three specific problems, three major problems with work. And I want you to ask yourself whether you feel this today, whether you felt this before. First major problem, verse 8. Look with me. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Our work seldom has lasting satisfaction. You might do a great job, on something. And you might revel in it for a while. You might even get people to praise you for it. You might put it on your resume as that thing that you did that was really good. But the lasting satisfaction is short, isn't it? People want to know, what have you done for me
lately?
Yeah, it was great what you did before, but what about now? No person has ever said, I've seen enough beauty. That's why he says the eye is never filled up. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. No person has ever said, I've heard enough beautiful things. We have sounds that we love to hear, like the sound of a baby. We love to hear those things because they're sounds of life and health. We don't get tired of hearing that. The ear is never filled up. Listen to what he's not saying, you don't get satisfaction. It's not what he's saying. He's saying you don't get lasting satisfaction. It's never full. It's never enough. It's never enough. No man ever said, I've got enough money. Whoever said that? Not enough. That's the first main problem. The second one he says is, there's nothing new. He says this in a few different ways. First, in verses 4 through 8, he's comparing our experience with nature, basically. So he says in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Graveyards are full of people who thought the world couldn't get along without them. That's what he's saying. Much of the wearisomeness in our work is because we think that God is lucky to have us on his team. And if we don't get it just right, see, it all depends on us. You feel that? Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, and it does it all over again. It's circular. It doesn't get anywhere, is what he's saying. Verse 6, wind is the same way. He says, the wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north, and it does it again. It also doesn't get anywhere. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. You know, we've had like the river getting really full lately. Rivers get full, don't they? But the sea doesn't get full. It's constantly got this stuff flowing into it. Then down in verses 9 and 10, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Remember what I said, when you hear under the sun, don't hear in the whole universe. What you need to be hearing him saying is, without God, there is nothing new. There is nothing new. If today you're a salesman, so were they 2,000 years ago. You just sell different stuff. It's the same thing. If today you're a lawyer, there were lawyers a long time ago too who were arguing on behalf of certain people or arguing against. It's the same thing. You're arguing different things maybe, but fundamentally it's the same thing. There's really nothing new. Relationships, they had parents then too. They had children then too, right? He's saying there's nothing new. It may look a little different on the surface, but underneath, there's nothing new. Under the sun. So the first main problem with work is there's no lasting satisfaction. There is satisfaction sometimes, but it's not lasting. The second main problem, there's nothing new. It's a kind of a grind. It's a little circular. You do one thing, you knock that out of the park, better light up the next one, right? You got to do the next thing too. The last main problem is, he says, down in verse 11, nothing you do will be remembered. Listen to what he says. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things. yet to come among those who are after. That means our descendants. Nothing you do is going to be remembered under the sun, and nothing your kids do is going to be remembered. Can you name the middle name of your great-great-grandparent? The middle name, just the middle name. What were the political views of your great-grandparents? You know that? Nothing you do is remembered under the sun. Graveyards are full of people who thought the world couldn't get along without them. So here's the problem. What's the solution? What's the solution to this? Now, the only logical solution to this problem under the sun is what's called nihilism.
What?
Nihilism. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. Nihilism, which means nothingness. Nothingism. And a few brave philosophers have embraced this. Albert Camus embraced this. Friedrich Nietzsche embraced this. Bertrand Russell, one of the great philosophers of the 20th century, embraced this. They realized, since God, this is what they said, since God doesn't exist under the sun, there isn't any meaning to life. Accept it. And once you accept it, you'll stop striving for meaning. And then what did they do in their own personal lives? They strove for meaning. Because you can't live like that, right? So, the only logical solution to that is this nihilism. There are very few people in history who have been willing to embrace that and accept that for what it is. Most other people, they give these three illogical, the three illogical solutions. The first is ignore it. We'll call that the escapist. Men, we are really good at this one. You can have your closest friend that you never actually talk to, because all you do is watch football together or hunt together. You never actually talk about anything meaningful. Men are especially good at escapism. We ignore it. We don't face the reality here. The next illogical solution is to live it up. Find the things that you enjoy and just do those things for as long as there is breath in you. Live it up. That's called hedonism. The third illogical solution, I couldn't think of an ism for this one. We'll just call it segmenting. Segmenting. And this is a little more noble, and there's some truth in this one, which says this. Since work is fundamentally meaningless, and it's not lasting significance and all that, I just have to do it so I can do other things that I like. It sets me up to do other things that I want to do. Provide for my family. Take nice vacations. Give money to the church. We segment our lives in a little pie chart. Here's work over here in this pie, and here's church over here, and here's my family over here, and so on. We segment it. And it's a little more noble because the idea is of, well, at least it's a means to an end. It's a means to an end. That's the idea with that one. So here are these counterfeit solutions. The first one I said was the only logical solution. There just isn't any meaning in life at all. So then what? Well, then they just try to create meaning for themselves. It's incredibly illogical. And this is one of the things I want you to feel in this Ecclesiastes class. One of my objectives, and we're going to get to that in just the other side of this in just a second. One of my objectives in this class is to strip bare the trappings of the world. One of the reasons why it's hard for us to follow hard after Jesus and take up our cross daily is because the world is so attractive to us. It dangles itself out to us. And so what is more real to us is the security, for example, is the security that certain material possessions and money can provide. That's more real to us than prayer. right? Because under the sun, when we're sort of down under the clouds, anybody ever got, like, gone on a rainy day and you've got on the plane? And I remember the first time this ever happened to me. And I popped up over the clouds. I flew a lot when I was a kid. And I popped up over the clouds and it was sunny. Because I thought that where I was, it was rainy. It was rainy everywhere. That just wasn't sun. But under those clouds, that's where it was. And I popped up over it and I was able to see, oh, there's the sun. And so most of us, when we have trouble, it's like that for us. The world is attractive. It draws us into it. See what I'm saying? It attracts us. Remember what I said at the very beginning? It provides an alternative. Did God say that you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve said, oh, no, just the one. Just the one. How subtle a temptation. You see how God is a killjoy? Did he say you shouldn't eat of any tree at all? Satan knew what the command was. All right? So, what I want to do in this, now we're going to move forward now, the genuine solution. The genuine solution to this, the problem of meaninglessness in work under the sun. We need to view work through the gospel, through the lens of the gospel. There is one person whose work was genuinely new and will be remembered forever. There is one person whose work was genuinely new and will be remembered forever, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All history from the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, when God promises that the seed, singular, of Eve will crush the serpent's head. That is the promised Messiah. All history has been angled toward and pointing toward that genuinely new work. And we see in Revelation that these whole hosts are saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Who is the Lamb who was slain? Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, whose work will be remembered forever. Under the sun, all is vanity. Remember what I said that word is? Hebel. H-E-B-L, H-E-B-E-L. That's how you transliterate from Hebrew. Which means breath. You know, when you breathe out air and the cold, it goes. And that's what the teacher is telling us here. It's like that. All the things that you're seeking under the sun, you try to grab that. Try to grab it. It won't work. Mist. That's what it's like. And then the life is over. Under the sun. But when you pop up over those clouds, up that horizon, and you jump up out of that, you can see, when viewed through the lens of the gospel, work is different. Listen to what Paul says about work in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And yet, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why and how? That's what we're going to explore in the next few minutes. Why is it that in the Lord your labor is not in vain? And how does that get real in your life? This is the genuine solution. Faith, put it this way. Remember I said earlier at the beginning, people have a hard time. Some people overwork because what we're trying to do, like I was trying to do, is get your life from your work. My source of significance, my source of value is wrapped up in my performance. Right? Resonate with that? Some of you? So we got the overwork problem. And there's also an underwork. There is a genuine underwork problem. People, that's why Paul says, be steadfast and immovable. There's a certain boldness, a certain holy or sanctified ambition that is in there. And so faith gives you a kind of an inner ballast. You know what a ballast is? It's a thing that, like a life raft, you know, you throw a life raft out, there's a ballast that drops down from the center of that giant life raft and goes way down into the water that acts like an anchor. So when the waves come, it stabilizes that boat more. Faith is like a ballast for you. It's like an inner ballast without which work can destroy you. Why can it destroy you? Remember, when you go back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God creates Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That means work and have dominion over it. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, as many of you know, chapter 1 gives you the big picture of creation, and then chapter 2 kind of basically says, now let's back up a second, and it zooms in to the creation of man. In verse 5 it says, when there was no bush of the field, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. This is before the fall. Work is instituted and created by God. And yet, we jump over into chapter 3, and what happens? The fall. And part of the curse, God says this. Chapter 3, verse 17. And God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. You have thorns and thistles in your work. Everybody always says, no job is perfect. Why? Why is no job perfect? Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. It's part of the curse. So work in itself is good. God created it. It's pre-fall. The labor, the toil, the sweat, the thorns and thistles is something we get post-fall. And it's not always going to be there. Right? So faith gives you this kind of inner ballast that helps you swim through or move through the thorns and the thistles without being destroyed by them. Because when you get those thorns and thistles, some of you, you know, get your back up and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to knock this out. Because there's a lot of your significance that's wrapped up in it. Right? But faith helps to kind of knock that down because you realize the significance that I have is not wrapped up in my performance. It's not wrapped up in my performance. It's wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who underwork, it's the same thing. You want to get out there. That's what Paul says here. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, always abound in the work of the Lord. Get out there and work. The work of gospel ministry is not reserved to ministers. Ministers cannot do the work of gospel ministry by themselves. The purpose of ministers is to equip the body of believers, that's all of us, to get out there and do the work of gospel ministry. Whether you're a dentist, an airplane pilot. How do you be an airplane pilot as a Christian? What's the first thing that you do? You land the plane well. That's the very first thing that you do. If you're a Christian dentist, the way you be a really good Christian dentist, you're going to fill a cavity the same way a non-Christian dentist is going to fill a cavity. Because you're going to do it with excellence. Because you're working unto the Lord. The last point here. This doctrine about work is a critical key doctrine that was essentially dusted off in the Reformation. Because at the time of the Reformation, what had happened in culture, and that we're seeing this, I feel like more and more today, what happened in culture is the idea was, you are either really, really seeking hard after God, and in which case you should be a monk, nun, or priest, or you're doing something else. And the monks, nuns, or priests, they were actually called a religious. That's what they were called. As a noun, I'm going to be a religious. And all of you guys are non-religious dentists. Janitors, bus drivers, scholars. We can't allow that segmentation in Southern Reformation. One of the things Luther had to say was, all through the scriptures it makes clear God is what's giving. That's why we pray before our meals. We give you thanks for this food. Do we really believe that God has brought us this food? And what Luther says is, if you've got milk on your table, God has provided you with that milk. And how did he do that? Through the work of the most humble farmhand who milked that cow. and the work of the most humble bus driver who drove that milk to the dairy and to the store and so on. So in a very literal sense, God provided you that food or that drink or whatever by the work of somebody's hands. We are, when we are Christians working to the Lord, our work is not in vain because we are essentially the fingers that God uses to provide good things for his people. We are the salt of the earth. That means that we stop decay, not that we make things taste good. We're the salt of the earth. Where there are Christians, there should be less deceit. There should be more honesty. There should be more compassion. There should be more excellence. Wouldn't it be great if people said, oh, I understand so-and-so goes to St. Andrews. Those people are the best employees. What a witness. When you labor for the Lord, you're not under the sun anymore. Your work is not in vain. The great work, my last point, the great work has been accomplished. Redemption was genuinely new and will never be forgotten. And when you are, he says in 1 Corinthians, in the Lord, when you've gotten in on that, your work is not in vain because you're working for the King of Kings. And your work is noble, it is a calling from God, and you are providing, God is working through you to provide good things for his people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Son, for the new work that will never be forgotten. May we submit our own work to you. Help us to be stripped of any attempt to gain significance or worth or glory from our own work. Lord, but let us seek to serve you and serve your people through it. Amen.